As today's new international version. And let me give you some background and so forth by way of introduction, and then we'll begin to look at some verses, how they'll be translated or mistranslated, and I'll show you some of the damage that will be done. In 1995, the International Bible Society, who has the copyrights for the NIV, publishes an inclusive language edition of the NIV, but it is only sold in Great Britain. On March the 29th, 1997, World Magazine revealed that the IBS, the International Bible Society, and the NIV committee plan to put out an inclusive language edition of the NIV in the United States. 1 month later, April of 1997, Zondervan, who is the publisher, the International Bible Society has the copyrights, and there is a NIV translation committee, and then Zondervan is the publisher. So 1 month after World Magazine broke the story, Zondervan came out and denied the validity of the story and said they were not doing that. A few days later, April the 19th, 1997, World Magazine wrote a follow-up article. They stood by their claim that Zondervan was going to do that. On that same day, April 19th, 1997, IBS President Lars Dunberg sent out a letter that Zondervan and IBS would publish an inclusive version of the NIV to the American market. So the very thing they had denied, they then later admitted to. Out of that, on May the 27th, 1997, there was a meeting that was held in Colorado Springs at the Focus on the Family headquarters, and there were representatives from Zondervan, the president, Bruce Reinskamp, IBS president, Lars Dunberg, representatives of World Magazine, representatives from the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and Southern Baptists. During that same time, we passed a resolution at the convention denouncing a gender-neutral translation, and our seminary presidents and so forth were speaking out very, very boldly about it. And an agreement was reached at that meeting, because these are all evangelicals. You see, liberals have long produced bad translations and don't care about gender and so forth, but this was evangelicals. And so they met and they came to some agreements, and these agreements were written out and so forth. The bottom line was that the agreements that they all agreed to, that were the tenets of an evangelical translation, that the words would be translated properly, we would not succumb to pressures of modern society, movements, and so forth, they were all agreed to, and those tenets precluded a gender-neutral translation. That was in 1997. On January the 28th, 2002, this year, IBS and Zondervan announced they were going to publish today's NIV, which is a gender-inclusive Bible translation. About 3 or 4 days later, February 1st, 2002, 26 evangelical scholars signed a statement of refusal to endorse today's New International Version, and that list is now 35 evangelical scholars. Some of them are Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary, Paige Patterson, the president of Southeastern, Wayne Grudem, who is a Phoenix Seminary professor. He's the past president of the Evangelical Theological Society, R.C. Sproul of Legionnaire Ministries, John Piper, Harold O.J. Brown, Reformed Theological Seminary, Ray Clendenin, who is the general editor of the New American Commentary, which is the most massive conservative set of commentaries being produced Robert Yarbrough, who is at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and on the list goes. They're all evangelical scholars. The promotion of this gender-inclusive Bible is based upon this. Number one, they claim to desire to make the Bible more understandable. We will see if that, in fact, is what happens. Secondly, they want to rid the Bible of its patriarchalism. So they want to make it more understandable, number one. And remember, in translations, that's one of the things you're trying to do, balancing that with accuracy. And the second thing they're trying to do is to rid the Bible of patriarchalism. Now, let me give you some problems with a gender-inclusive Bible. Number one, the alterations, as you will see, become mistranslations. In other words, the desire is to make it so palatable that the alterations that they make are not translations. They are aberrations. They are mistranslations. Secondly, they are catering, no matter how much they deny it, they are catering to political correctness more than readability concerns. In other words, the alterations they're making are not so that we can read it better or it's more readable, but it is only answering to the pressures of particularly the feminist movement in America. The third criticism is ridding the Bible of its patriarchalism while maintaining the message. That's what they say. We're going to rid it of its patriarchalism, where men are seen to be leader and so forth. We're going to rid it of that, but we're going to keep the message. Implicit in that statement is the idea that the patriarchalism that is found in the scripture is not a part of the message. You see? In other words, when they say we're going to get rid of the patriarchalism that's in the Bible, but we're going to keep the message, implicit in that statement is the patriarchal setting of the Bible is not a part of the message. What if part of the message is the patriarchal teaching of Scripture? Then they have altered the message. And don't we believe that every word is the word of God? And so why would we want to get rid of anything that God had said? Well, the NIV, and I have tried to be as honest and rise above my own personal feelings and so forth, and be as generous and gracious as I can, and the NIV, along with the King James, New King James, and NAS, are all good modern translations, depending on what you're looking for. However, the NIV, because it is dynamic, has hindered real Bible study in many cases and has taken such liberties, as we saw, that can obscure what is there in the original. Well, that problem is exacerbated unbelievably by today's NIV. There's no comparison between the two in that sense. I predict before you today that they will, based on their logic and the reasoning that they give for doing this, because the saying man for mankind and using the he for man and woman and so forth, they say that is offensive to the modern reader, therefore we're going to get rid of that. Based on that logic, they will one day, these evangelical, supposedly evangelical, have been, had great reputations, publishers will produce a Bible who makes God in the neuter gender. No doubt about it. Because the same logic, if it offends you to come to the Bible and see that it says he did this, meaning man and woman, or man it will offend you also that God is called Father, that He is called He, and so one day that has to come. And by the way, when we look to see who will be the happiest about this translation, it will be the most rank feminist in America. That ought to tell us something. Well, this is what birthed this study about what we've been doing over translations. I mean, it was this that captured my heart. I felt a great, great burden. I am deeply, deeply grieved. I am angered over it. I have a number of emotions about this, and I have a great worry for the flock that God has made me one of the shepherds and the teaching shepherd, because the damage that will come from this to people really knowing the Word of God and the flippant attitude that is created about the Word of God is going to have repercussions for decades and decades if the Lord tarries. You see, the other translations that have been this way have been produced by liberals. They have been non-popular versions. But the NIV is the most widely sold version, particularly among evangelicals, people who believe in God, believe the Bible, and so forth. And when you go into the bookstore and it says the TNIV, today's NIV, and the introduction is, as they work to make the NIV readable and understandable, now this one is for, has been updated, and it is for today's audience. Countless people who truly love God, who truly love the Word of God, will buy them, not knowing what they have, and it will be to the spiritual detriment of the church. You can't read one of these translations and just read it, not being familiar with what is really supposed to be there, and not catch it. The things I'm going to show you, if somebody just showed you this verse and so forth, some of them you wouldn't even notice, and you'd think, what's the big deal? Or you might say, hey, that is a little bit more readable. But remember, when we're talking about more readable, we're moving to a man-centered thing. In other words, if I can read it better, then it's better. Well, what about if it's more accurate? Does that make it better? And that is looking back to the speaker. So there is a balance there, but we want it to be exactly, precisely, we owe it to God that when we read it and when we say, God says, it's what God said. It may have been a little harder to read, or it may have taken us a few moments to ask a question or some Bible study, but at least we're conveying what God said. And so I just come to you trying and worried, and I don't want people of this church falling for it, and I know that some will come along through the years and they will have it, and when I see it, it will utterly break my heart. So I'm not trying to be mean. I am telling you this is a serious, serious moment, and it is an inroad of Satan into evangelicalism. And he is willing to spend time, and he will spend 1 year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, whatever it takes to break down our understanding of the Word of God. So I'm going to be giving you a sampling, and it is a small sampling, of the distortions that are found in the TNIV. And I'm going to look this week and next week, so we can only look at a few in those 2 weeks. There are hundreds and thousands of changes. So you have to get the magnitude of what we're talking about, that when we're looking at a verse, that in reality what is true in that verse has been replicated sometimes dozens and hundreds and sometimes thousands of times. So you can imagine what it can do, the Word of God. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, if you will turn to that, and verse 6, and you will get a handout later, and I think on the overhead, do we have that up there? We're going to be giving you what the NIV says, and what the today's NIV says, where the change is. So last week we compared the NAS with the NIV and we looked at the Greek. Tonight we're going to look at the NIV, how they did translate it, now how they're going to translate it, and then I'll mention what the Greek words are and so forth, and we'll see what the significance of that is. Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 6, the NIV translates, What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Today's NIV will translate that, or does translate it, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. And somebody says, well, isn't that more readable? A man's a mortal and human beings and so forth. Well, let's look at it. First, the word for man there is the word anthropos. Now, it is used to signify man and woman at times, and sometimes just man, but sometimes it means mankind. But in this particular verse, they have done several things. The word man is singular. It is not plural. It is anthropos. The word him is singular, autu. The word son is the word son, and it means son, and it is singular, weos. And then the last word for a man there is also singular, anthropou. All of the words are singular, and they made them plural. That is a mistranslation of the word. That's the first thing. They took the words that were singular and made them plural. And they do not have that liberty if they're going to translate it as the Word of God. In other words, if you're going to translate it and where it is clearly singular and you're going to make it plural, you are implying that you're fixing what God didn't get right. That if he was going to really make it understandable, he should have used a plural when he used a singular. That's the first thing. The second thing that they do is they use mortal in place of man. What is man? And they ask, what are mere mortals? So they use the term mortal in the place of man. Not only did they change the number, it is not plural, it is singular, but now they've taken the word anthropos, which means man, and they have made it mortal. You say, well, what's the problem? Well, you can write down a couple of verses. Genesis 1:27, you all know it. And God created man, Adam. That's where we get Adam from. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:2 says, he created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man. You know what God named us? Both male and female. Man. In that day when he created them. Man is the translation of the word Adam. Adam means man. Man sometimes as man. So it was used particularly to deal with distinguishing Adam from Eve, like in Genesis 2:25. It distinguished man from his wife. But it was also used, as in the verses we read, to be comprehensive for man and woman. So God said man, and it is used in distinction from woman, but then man sometimes includes both. Our English word, man, is the precise word that should be used to translate the word Adam in those cases because it does the same thing. We say man did this, meaning an individual. It can refer to a particular person. Or we say man all the time, meaning mankind. So it is the only word we have that has both of those meanings within it and that can properly translate that like the word Adam. So it means a human race or a human being individually. Now, God named us man. Does it bother anyone that someone thinks that's not good and we ought to now be called mortals? God named us that. If it was sufficient for him, it seems sufficient for me. It is not discourteous. It is not male chauvinism to refer to man and woman under one term, man, because you say, how do you know that? God did it. He referred to man and woman under the word Adam, which was also the name for man individually, but it was the name of man and woman, and it was not disrespectful to his creation. Also, when they use humankind, and by the way, which they do back in Genesis, they use the word humankind, and all of that is to get rid of the word man. Just mark it down where you go through one of these verses after verse after verse. What you see is the removal of man, male, he. And that is the feminist agenda. Now think about this. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them humankind. It doesn't say that. It says he named them Adam. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them mortal. He didn't do that. And also remember that names in the Bible, you know, they're not like us where we get a baby book, you know, and well, what are we going to name him? I don't know. This is cute and this is cute. Well, I like this one. This has a neat ring to it. And, you know, and a lot of time we're picking out names and it's just kind of like picking up flowers. But names in the Bible had a significance. And when somebody had a name or their name was changed, it was to signify either a change in the way God would use them or it would signify something of their character. And so you have the names of God. You have the name of Abram, who was changed when he became the father of Israel, to the name Abraham and so forth. God did not name us, therefore, so think about, God did not name us the human race. God did not name us woman. God did not name us thing or some neuter word. But God chose among all of the words that he had feminine, he had neutral, and he had masculine. And he chose the masculine term to name us and to call us, and that term was man. There is significance in that God chose that over something else. The preface to the New Inclusive International Version, which is the one in Britain, it is the predecessor to the TNIV, says this, and I quote in its preface. It was often appropriate to mute the patriarchalism of the culture of the biblical writers through gender-inclusive language when this could be done without compromising the message of the Spirit, end quote. First, as we said, the implication is that the patriarchalism was not a part of the message. It was, they've made a conclusion that anything that had to do with patriarchalism was not really, in fact, a part of the message or the message at all. The use of mortal, when they change it from man to mortal, it shifts the emphasis from one's humanity to one's subjectness to death. So when you're called a mortal, it emphasizes not your humanity. It signifies that you are not eternal. So rather than the verse now focusing on our humanity, it focuses on our non-eternality. So you see, there are several things that have happened here. You have the grammar that was changed from singular to plural that was not in the text. You have the use of mortal, which is not the meaning of the word man. We are mortal, but being a man is more than being mortal. The third thing, that the use of man in the Bible often points to the male leadership. Now, I know that's not popular in our culture, and feminism's impact upon us and parts, aspects of the French Revolution, and on and on and on. But it is very clear that the use of man often points to the male leadership in the Bible in certain areas that were established by God. So he called them man. He set up a male leadership in different areas. Conversely, the removal of it mutes the teaching and can only satisfy the feminist agenda. In other words, if God put man there, or male, and we change it, we've not satisfied God. We've muted what God has said, but we have acquiesced to the pressures of our day. I wonder why we want to mute anything that the Holy Spirit said. You ever think about that? We need to mute the patriarchalism. You know, man shows up so many times in the Bible, we need to mute that. Why would we want to mute what the Holy Spirit has said? Now, I understand why a liberal does, because a liberal doesn't believe it's the Word of God. But if it's the Word of God, why would we want to mute it? Wouldn't we want to make it more clear? Well, the last thing it does, it removes the possibility of seeing the intercanonical or intertestamental connection with the Messiah. You see, this term man has to do with the Messiah. Now, when you look at this Hebrews passage that we're looking at, in verse 5 through 9 and so forth, it is dealing with the Messiah, it is dealing with Christ, and it is a quote of Psalms 8, 4 through 8. So you can see it kind of indented there in your Bible in verse 6 and 7 and 8. This passage in the Psalms and here makes very clear that this passage, which they have changed the word man to mortal, not only refers to us, but it referred to the Messiah. It has messianic overtones. And I want to show you, verse 5, "For he did not subject the world to come." That is the Messiah. He's arguing for the supremacy of Christ, the whole book of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is superior over everything and everyone associated with the old covenant. Therefore, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. That's the whole book of the book of Hebrews. And so here he's arguing that he did not, the angels are associated with the old covenant. They were the mediators of the old covenant. So a Jew would say, well, how in the world could the new covenant be better? And so what he's arguing is that Jesus is better than angels. So he says he did not submit the world to come. So that's the messianic. Jesus will be the king and rule upon the throne of David in the world to come. Verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That is quote is used in 1 Corinthians 15:27 again as an explicit reference to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So there's no doubt that when you're looking at that passage, it is dealing with the Messiah. To back it up again, verse 9, "But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Now back up to verse 7. "Thou hast made him," who? Verse 9 tells you precisely, Jesus. So verse 6 says, "What is man that thou rememberest him?" That's us. That's mankind. But then he moves into the Messiah, and he was made a little lower. And verse 9 tells us explicitly that it's dealing with the Messiah. So here's the point. This verse not only deals with us, it deals with the Messiah. And they've taken a prophecy about the Messiah, which is based on the issue of him being man, meaning like us, the kinsman redeemer, and they have changed it. But not only that, you can't trace the intercanonical prophecies, meaning what was said in the Old Testament, New Testament. Listen, you can write this down. Daniel said in a vision in chapter 7, verse 13, and by the way, he's using the title of man for Jesus. And Jesus, if you notice in this passage, it says, "or the Son of Man," and that Psalms, which is quoted here. You know what Jesus' favorite title was of himself? Son of Man. He used it more than any other title. He used it 170 times in the gospel. 170 times that phrase, Son of Man, in the Gospels refers to Jesus Christ. Daniel used it And listen to what he said in chapter 7, verse 13 and following. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he presented before him. And to him, this one like the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here is an Old Testament prophet saying, I saw in a vision one is coming, and he's going to be given a kingdom that'll never perish. How are you going to know him? Because he's like the Son of Man. What was Jesus' favorite title? I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. What Daniel told you, I'm here. And listen, John 1:9. John's on the Isle of Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He hasn't seen the Lord Jesus. And Jesus shows up in his glorification, his resurrection, after the resurrection. And John says in verse 12 of chapter 1, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like Son of Man. You see, what Daniel prophesied, John saw. And Jesus used that term over and over and over and over again for many reasons, but one of them was so that we would see the connection, the inter-canonical or inter-testamental connection, that he didn't just show up and say, I'm him. It was prophesied, here I am, and then John saw him. That is utterly lost when you began to translate that, humankind, mortals, them, all of that's gone. What a tragedy. It doesn't make it more understandable. It makes it less understandable. That's just one verse that we saw the change of man in. They do that 2,243 times. 2,243 times it says man, and they say that's not what it's supposed to be. There are probably and surely some of those that it would be all right. But you can see the damage that is done when it's not all right just by this one verse. What a tragedy. Well, let me try to give you another one very quick. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, the NIV, and this is Paul leaving. He's giving a farewell to the people of Ephesus. In verse 30, the NIV translated that verse, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Today's NIV says, even from your own number, some, so notice the word man, men, has been deleted, and some has been put in its place. Will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, when you look at this whole passage, you see what is going on and the significance. When you back up to verse 17, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. When you go on down through the passage, he's talking to the elders. He's given a farewell to them. Verse 28, he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the word bishop, and a shepherd. That's the word we get pastor from. So he's talking to the elders, pastors, bishops, whatever you want to call them, the leader of the church. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I know when I leave, there's going to come some from among the flock, and they're not going to even spare the flock. And then he gives this startling warning. And he says, from among your own selves, you elders, you pastors, men will arise, speaking perversely. In other words, you're going to have elders, but I want you to know from among those elders, that group of men, some are going to rise up and be heretics, and you have to be wary of it. The NIV translates that word for man, men, they translate it some. So when you read that passage about elders, bishops, pastors, there's nothing there that tells you that they're men in the English. Be men and women. You say, well, what is the word men there? Well, it is the Greek word andres. A-N-D-R-E-S. It is from the word aner. A-N-A-R. It means man. It does not mean mankind. It does not mean some. It means male. It means the opposite of the female. It does not include the female. It is male. That is what the word means. It is not like anthropos that sometimes means both male and female. Mankind. This one means man, male. They have taken that word and they have mistranslated it intentionally, making it some, so that when you read the TNIV, what you have again lost is the male leadership of the church. It has once again been obfuscated, been obscured. They have mistranslated the word in order to accomplish that. Aner is found in the Greek New Testament 216 times. The TNIV translates it neutral 31 times with no grammatical warrant or support. Well, I'll stop and we'll look at some other verses next week, and we'll go through several next week. The Hebrews one was a little bit long and we'll look at several, but you see, they are not translating. And words have nuances and context and so forth. What they're doing is obscuring the passages that deal with the male, whether it's leadership or whatever else. And I'll show you next week, we'll see verses where the very opposite is true, that sometimes it deals with the woman. And we have to come along and apply it to the man. But we sure wouldn't want to change it and act like it said men and women when in reality it didn't.